This morning we are continuing in our series of studies in the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 8, and we are in verse 12, and Jesus has just been dealing with the Pharisees who tried to trap him with the woman caught in the act of adultery. The thing that comes out loud and clear in this next section, starting in verse 12, is that we do live in a very dark world. It was dark at the time of Jesus. In fact, it was so dark that those that opposed him tried to shut out the light. It's been dark throughout the centuries. In fact, we have a whole chapter in Earth's history, or at least European history, called the Dark Ages. And today, after what they once called the Age of Enlightenment, we now live in a lot of spiritual darkness, even within our culture. And we feel it, and we know it. And in some ways, things are very encouraging, and in other ways, they're very discouraging. Parts of the world are still trapped in the darkness of an anti-Christian control over the population. There's persecution. There are all types of difficulties that Christians deal with throughout the world. And we here in America, we're kind of divided right down the middle between people of faith and people that don't have very much faith or are antagonistic, at the very least, very antagonistic to our faith. And it's becoming harder and harder to think of our culture as a purely Christian culture or even godly culture. So how do we deal with that? Well, this morning's message addresses the issue of light and darkness. Darkness is what we have when there is no light. Anyone who's studied any degree of science in school knows that darkness is the absence of light. And we do know that Jesus said in these words we're going to study today that I am the light of the world. And so I'm going to suggest to you today, as we study today's portion of Scripture in John's Gospel in chapter 8, verse 12, that unless we're shining the light of Jesus, the world will remain in darkness. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you today and we do want to be enlightened, truly enlightened, as your Holy Spirit gives us understanding, knowledge and wisdom, all of the gifts of the Spirit. None of us are here today because we're worthy, not myself, not anyone here, is good enough to hear from you or to please you in our own lives or by our own strength. But all of us can please you by faith, because without faith it's impossible to please you. By coming to you now and simply saying, Lord, forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness, make us right in your sight. Father, forgive us of those things that we've done and left undone, and those sins that, Lord, that are ever present with us. And may we open our hearts now to your word, that we might receive from your word all that we need to live lives of righteousness and godliness and lives that please you. And may we reflect the light that you bring into the world and have brought into the world through your precious Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we start in verse 12. This is all taking place during that time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. The feast is over now, and he continues, that is, Jesus continues to minister and teach in the temple courts in Jerusalem. And at this point, we read in verse 12, that when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I can only describe my first experience with the gospel as trying to avoid or ignore a light that was so obvious and so present that at first I wasn't really interested in. There are many times in my life where people tried to share the truth of the gospel with me. There were times where I accepted parts of it. There were times where I was open to it, especially as a teenager. I remember being very open to the things of God. I would listen to the songs that I played in the bands that I was in, and I would listen for hidden meaning in their songs and the lyrics. And some of them were talking about Christ or about Christ. They weren't necessarily preaching the gospel. And those things intrigued me. So even within the darkness that I was involved in as a teenager and even into young adulthood, I found that, you know what, the light is there. He is there in all of those things. And as I think back, how I wish that when I was in my mid-teens, 16, 17 years old, that I had made a decision to submit my heart to Jesus and that I hadn't gone another couple of years. And it really was only a couple of years till I was 21 and I submitted my heart to Christ and gave my life to him. But I remember living in darkness. I remember what that was like. But at no point, and I theologically, I don't even want to get into it. I can only tell you that there was no point where I wasn't aware that Jesus is the light of the world. But there were times where I wasn't interested in either reflecting or receiving that light. But I knew. I knew it was there. I was aware of Christ and his teachings. And while I would sometimes overtly disagree with them, in my heart, I knew they were correct. And so I look at the people in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, and I realize there were some that were ready and open to the things of God, but there were many that just did their best to avoid, extinguish, or silence the light of the world. So the Pharisees are confronting Jesus. We're going to see that they confronted him as he taught the people in the temple courts. At this point, they would love to kill him, but they haven't really been able to figure that out yet. They will eventually. We'll see that in just the next 6 months of Jesus' ministry. But the Pharisees challenge the validity of Jesus' testimony about himself, and it starts with this. His testimony is this. He says and uses the phrase, "I am." Did you see that? "I am the light of the world." His words are intentional. The phrase is chosen for a reason. It's a reference to the triune God that spoke with Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when he said, "I am that I am. Tell them I am that I am has sent you." And that the "I am that I am" is actually the name of God represented in Hebrew in four letters, YHVH, and it is not spoken by the Jews and hasn't been for a very long time to such a degree that today we're really not even sure how to pronounce it. Because in Hebrew, the vowels are left out. And so it could be Yahweh, it could be Jehovah, we're really not sure. But when he says this, when he uses this phrase, it's a claim of Jesus that's spoken seven times in John's gospel. There are seven, this is the second of the seven times where John records Jesus saying, "I am." In this case, "I am the light of the world." And in each of these claims, Jesus testifies to his deity as the Son of God. And they knew it. Imagine using the name of God to describe yourself. Well, that's what Jesus did. But he said, "I am," and then he went on to present himself as the light of the world to the people in Jerusalem. Now, this could be a very intentional reference to the sun, which would have been rising at this point, or it could have been a reference to the golden lampstand that they had there in the temple court where Jesus was teaching. Because you see, its lighting was a significant feature in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. They would light the golden lampstand in the courtyard of the temple. There was one inside, but there was also one outside. And this would bring light to the people, and it was a part of the celebration of the feast that had just taken place. It also symbolized Israel's need for light, for which God was the only true source. So many times when we hear Jesus speak, there are things happening around him that explain the language. And in this case, I believe it's that golden lampstand. But he had come from heaven. He had come from heaven to earth in order to enlighten them, the Jewish people, with the truth. And those that put their faith in him as Christ, the Son of God, would know the truth, as any of us have, as I did at the age of 21. When you do come to him and put your faith in him, you are, as we say, enlightened. Because you know the truth. And these that did that would receive eternal life through the faith that they had in the Son of God. And that's why Jesus said, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, eternal life." And that's a very simple message. But it's a powerful truth, and that starts us in the direction of a conversation that now begins to take place between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, the first thing they do is they challenge his claim to be the light of the world. They knew what he was saying. They knew the language, "I am the light," meant something more than just, you know, "I'm someone you should really listen to." He identified his deity, and then he went on to identify himself as God, and the answer to every single one of their questions. And so, this is what they said in verse 13. The Pharisees challenged him, not surprisingly. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Now, that's very interesting that they're arguing what Jesus said was false on the basis of a legal technicality. They had kind of learned that when you go head-to-head with Jesus and you debate the scripture or you debate some truth, you're probably not going to come out on the winning side of that argument or debate. You're not. And so they find a problem with the technical aspects of what he said, that there was no one else saying the same thing about what he said. So therefore, essentially what they're saying is, well, that's your word, but there's no one that can back up what you're saying. His claim was unsubstantiated unless, by the law in Deuteronomy 19:15, it could be validated by 2 to 3 witnesses. And it's interesting because John records over the next few chapters this continual debate between the Pharisees, the legalists, and Jesus. And while they will talk to him about certain infractions of their law, the one thing that really seems to get them is that nobody can prove to them that he is who he said he is. And yet, we'll see in further conversations, all he has to do is point to the miracles, to John the Baptist, to others. We've talked about this already. There were those that testified, God himself will testify to the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But the truth is, if you're in darkness and you are trying to avoid the light, no amount of revelation, no amount of truth will deliver you from that darkness. Only Christ can deliver you from the darkness that's in your heart, if you choose to embrace it. So you either embrace Christ or you stay in ignorance and darkness. Now that's the truth. And of course, these individuals had much to lose if Jesus was and is who he said he is. He had already conceded to them back in chapter 5 that his own testimony alone was not valid. He agreed with their legal technicality. You know, I know, I could say that anybody could say anything about themselves. That doesn't make it true. There has to be proof. But remember, back in chapter 5, he presented his father's testimony to support his claim to be the Son of God. He had already had this argument with them, and they lost. But then he responds to their challenge of his testimony about himself in verses 14 through 18. And we'll read it in its entirety and go back over it. Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going." It's as if Jesus is saying, listen, even if you don't accept my testimony, I still know it's true. "But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law," notice how he deals with them, according to their own rules and regulations. "In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Now that's brilliant, because essentially what he's saying is, like, well, look, I can be one of those witnesses, because here I am witnessing to the truth. And by the way, the Father, my Father who sent me, is the other witness. If you need two witnesses, look at all that I'm doing, Jesus might say. Look at all of the miracles. How could you deny that? Imagine for a minute, seriously, imagine for a minute that someone healed every single person they came in contact with. Every person that was in a mental state that was caused by demonic oppression or possession was delivered. Imagine someone emptying out hospitals and mental health facilities. Imagine that for a minute. Imagine that. How ludicrous would it be for someone to come along and say, well, how do we know what you're saying is true? After all, you say that, but how do we know? But of course, all of the proof of the works that he was doing through the Father's power and according to the word of God would be that other witness. So it's interesting how you see what you want to see and you refuse to see what you don't want to see. And it's amazing to me how many people today are all too willing to dwell in darkness. Now, what can you do about that? This might surprise you, what I'm about to say as a pastor. Absolutely nothing. Now, you can pray for them, but remember, God has given us all free will. Don't get frustrated when you present the gospel better than Billy Graham and someone says, I'm not interested. Don't. Billy Graham himself, any evangelist in this world today knows that you can't make anybody believe the truth that Jesus is the light of the world. Now, that doesn't let us off the hook, though, because Jesus, the disciples, the martyrs through the centuries still testified to the truth that some might believe, and some have. And we're all here because we are the legacy of ministry that looked past the darkness of this world and said, we're going to preach anyway, because there are some that may respond. But listen, not everyone will respond. Even in the face of miracles, if Jesus was rejected by the majority of the Jewish leadership, the overwhelming majority of the Jewish leadership, why are we surprised when people don't want to hear what we have to say? And their response sounds so ridiculous to us. It sounds ludicrous. It sounds absurd. And we think to ourselves, are these people deranged? Are they deluded? What is it about the way they think that they can't see the truth? But I want to remind you that if you were a person that was either blind or in total darkness, groping around in the dark, that would be an accurate description of a person that rejects Jesus Christ. They don't want to see the truth, and therefore they can't see the truth. They don't see the truth. They have no idea what the truth really is. So we do pray for them to receive the truth, but there are many like these Pharisees who didn't want anything to do with it. And so what Jesus has done is he's responded to their challenge of his testimony about himself, insisting that his testimony about himself was valid. Why? Because he knew the truth. It's like someone saying of you, well, I don't believe that you live in New Jersey. How do I know that? Well, you know, you could show them your driver's license and they would say, oh, I see you do live in New Jersey, right? But if someone were to say to you, well, how do I know? How do I know that's true? And you didn't have your license on you, you could certainly say, well, whether you believe it or not, I know it's true because I know I live here. And so Jesus saying, look, I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. I know who I am. So whether you believe it or not, it doesn't change a thing. Jesus was certainly not confused about his identity. He knew the truth. He knew that he came from heaven. He knew that he would soon return there. They truly did not understand who he is or where he came from. He told them that. You don't have any clue, he might say. And he insisted that his judgment was right, not because he judged anyone. Remember John 3:17, the Son of Man didn't come into the world to judge the world, that through him the world might be saved. But because his judgment isn't his own, but his Father's judgment, it was right. It was true. He represented the Father. The judgment of the Son and of the Father was the truth, but their judgment as human beings was flawed. They were just human beings trying to figure it out. And brothers and sisters, that's what we see today. That's what we've always seen, a whole bunch of human beings trying to figure it out. Have you ever seen anything on television or read anything regarding the theories that people have about one of the things that always amazes me about creation? Some of the theories that people come up with are just impossible to believe. And then how about, life on other worlds? You know, some of the theories, there's people spending gazillions of dollars. I don't even know how much money's been spent looking for life in the universe. And I think it's a futile pursuit. But I will tell you this, there is life in the universe. There is. It's right here on the planet Earth. And there is other life, and that is the angelic realm. And more importantly, there's he who says, I am the light of the world. There's life, eternal life, to be received and experienced by us. And here we are looking for it in the stars. I think we all know that wherever heaven is, it's dimensionally different than where we are. So getting in a spaceship and flying, you know, out to the planet Jupiter isn't going to help you to find heaven. Because heaven's not out there. The scripture tells us very clearly that God is present with us. So whatever experience of heaven is out there for us in the future, it's something that either shares our reality or is parallel to the dimension we exist in. It's something beyond our understanding, and we can't go there until after we die and our spirits and our souls are separated from our bodies. And Jesus will address that. And here they are trying to figure it out and arguing with him. It was very hard for them to understand how God could leave the heavens and come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. That was beyond their understanding, but it wasn't beyond faith. It was beyond their understanding, but it wasn't beyond faith. So he challenges them. Their judgment's flawed. As the Son of God, he wasn't passing judgment on anybody, but his decisions were right simply because he was one with the Father who sent him. Now, what that means is when you and I, not pass judgment on someone in a condemning way, but when we declare the word of God to be true on a certain subject, such as murder. Have you ever wondered why murder is wrong? Is murder wrong just because there's a law in the books that says it's wrong? What if our culture said, no, murder's okay? What if they made it legal in the womb? You see, they did. Is it suddenly right because we say it's right, or is it wrong because murder's wrong? But wait a minute. Is murder only wrong because we pass laws to make it wrong, or because it's generally unpalatable to us as a society, at least our society, certainly not all societies today or in the past? What makes murder wrong? What makes it a sin? The Word of God. The Word of God. God's Word, God's enlightening us to the truth that murder is wrong and sinful is what makes it wrong, not because man says, yeah, I agree, it's wrong. And I think everyone here would agree that murder is wrong. However, there are some today saying, well, if you're too old, too sick, or too young, or unviable in the womb, you know what, murder's okay. There are some that would say that. I don't believe here today, but there are some in our culture that would say that. You see the problem? When we get to define what's right and what's wrong, and we pass judgment by human standards, we get it wrong. But when we pass judgment based on the Word of God, as Jesus did, we always get it right. Not by private interpretation, but I don't think it takes a seminarian to determine that the interpretation of thou shalt not kill is thou shalt not kill. I think we understand that. So, Jesus was judging correctly, even though he wasn't judging by his own standards personally as a human being. He was judging by the Word of God, by the Father who sent him. And so he presented his Father's testimony to support his testimony about himself, arguing that the law clearly validated the testimony of two persons. He's agreeing with their interpretation of the law because they're correct. But he did present the required number of witnesses to validate his testimony. Even on a legal technicality, Jesus is apparently a very good lawyer. Well, now, they challenged him to present the witness. You see, now they think they got him because, after all, well, my father testifies, well, let's get a subpoena. Let's bring your father into court and ask him a few questions, because you see in the first part of verse 19, it says they asked him, where is your father? Now, there are some that have suggested that there was a little bit of an insult there, because certainly there may have been rumors that Jesus was born, quote unquote, out of wedlock. You know, we know that he's the Son of God, but who knows how much of what actually happened where people aware that Joseph wasn't actually his father? We don't know. Maybe, you know how things are. Maybe perhaps behind that statement was a subtle dig. But in either case, what they really want him to produce a witness. So, they challenge him to present his father to testify on his behalf. Of course, the testimony of a witness was inadmissible unless it was made in person. That is, through a deposition or an interview or, you know, immediately appearing at a hearing or courtroom, that exists today. Well, it was inadmissible. And so what happened here is that they wanted this witness, quote unquote, to be cross-examined and questioned. But I submit to you that he's already submitted his deposition in the Word of God. See, the Father had already made it clear what his will is and who his Son is. They just ignored the evidence, and that happens today. Well, in verse 19, he goes on to say, you do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Now, we've seen this before. He's responding to their challenge to present his father to testify on his behalf. Every time he shares the truth, they have another excuse. You ever met someone like that? I had a good friend when I first became a Christian who was in a band with, and his buddy became my friend. He was a Christian. I was a Christian, but this individual wasn't a Christian. And he would listen to us. We'd work out together, you know. And while we were working out in the basement of my buddy's house, we would share the gospel. And he would just be like listening to it. You know, we'd be spotting him in the bench press, and he had to sit there and listen to the truth of the gospel. Like, poor guy, I felt bad for him a little bit. But after about a two-hour beatdown, probably the fifth or sixth time, he finally came to our Tuesday night Bible study. And I remember that. And he sat in the back, and he listened to the teaching, and I thought, wow, this is great. This is great. This is awesome. So Next, we leave. We get out in the car, and the beatdown starts. You know, it's like, okay, so what do you think? What do you think? Two of us, you know, like just, and he goes, you know, guys, I'm just not ready yet. And when he said yet, I said, that's a good word. Because I know that he understands the truth. He's just not willing to submit to it. And I haven't talked to him in years. I have no idea. Every once in a while, something will happen like this. I'm sure this has happened to you. You get a phone call, you bump into somebody at jury duty, or you meet somebody at the supermarket or at the Costco, and you're like, what? And you find out the person has been a Christian for the last 10 years. And maybe your witness had something to do with it. Maybe your testimony, your example, influenced them towards God. And isn't that a wonderful thing when that happens? But we're not in control of that. My buddy said, yet he wasn't ready to submit to the truth. And the truth of what's happening here is these individuals have been presented with the truth, and they're not ready yet. We'll find out later that many of these same Pharisees and enemies of Jesus did become Christians and did put their faith in Christ. Many of them did. We'll see that. But now they're not ready. They're not ready to see. And so nothing Jesus can say will make any difference in the world at this point. He responded to them, rebuking them. Look what it says there. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. That's a rebuke. You don't know God. You don't know me. You don't know God. That's kind of strong. That's a rebuke. But here we know he rebuked them for their refusal to believe in him as the Son of God. And he assured them that if they believed in him, they would know his Father. You know, that's the amazing thing that I really can't explain or put into words more than what Jesus said. That when you give your life to Christ and you submit your heart to him and you become a Christian, a disciple, suddenly you not only understand who Jesus is, you have a relationship with God. And you tell people, I know the God of the heavens, and they look at you like you're crazy. But what they don't understand is we know God the Father through the person, the man, the God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And having a personal relationship with Christ means that we can say things like, we know God. But it does sound a little weird to someone who doesn't, doesn't it? You know God? Oh, you know God, okay. Like we're delusional. And yet we're the ones with peace. We're the ones that understand and have a relationship with the God of the universe and security in heaven. So who appears more delusional? The person that knows God and has found Jesus Christ, or the person that ignores the light of the world and is running around anxious, freaking out, no peace, no purpose, all kinds of craziness going on in their lives. And eventually someone will look at that and they'll say, wait a minute. These Christians over here have something. I mean, look at the way they live. Look at their lives. And look at all of my friends who resist the gospel. I mean, which group do I want to be a part of? You know, I think I might go to church, find out what they have and how they got it. And eventually, that's where we all end up, those of us who come to Christ, through the testimony of people's lives and the Word of God and the experience of putting faith in Christ. Then one day, we sound like all those crazy people that say, I have a relationship with God. And then those friends look at us and say, you're crazy too. But we know better. So they could know God. They could know God if they wanted to. If they believed in Jesus, they would know the Father. And then something's very interesting here, because God the Father is so involved in this. He prevented the people from laying a hand on him. There were people there that wanted to kill him. We know this. He was teaching the people of Jerusalem in the temple courts, very near the offering place. And John tells us that his time had not yet come. That's what John tells us in parentheses here. His time had not yet come. But isn't it interesting? That happens three times in John's gospel. Once when he was asked by his mother Mary to intervene in Cana in Galilee at the wedding. When some in Jerusalem tried to seize him in the temple courts in chapter 7. And now here, when the Pharisees challenged his teaching in the temple area, we're told his time had not yet come. What time? Time for what? Well, it becomes glaringly apparent what Jesus was talking about, because in the latter part of John's gospel, John tells us that his hour or time had come four times. And look at the context. When some Greeks in chapter 12 came to him and wanted to see him shortly before his death, he said, my time has come. When Jesus' heart was troubled regarding his death in chapter 12, his time had come. When Jesus warned his disciples that they would be scattered and desert him after his arrest and subsequent death, His time had come. And finally, when Jesus was praying to the Father in preparation for his death in chapter 17, he said his time had come. His hour had come. So you see, that phrase means that the time had not yet come for Jesus to be put to death. As I've said, it would be 6 months in the future. It's just 6 months more, and then Jesus would be put to death. But his time had not yet come. And isn't it interesting that God's timetable is so precise that 6 months before the event, Jesus is not saying, my time had come. He's saying, my time has not yet come. See, here's what I learned about God's timing. It's perfect. I may have mentioned this before, but all of us have our things, you know. I'm not a jewelry person, but I'm a watch person. I really like watches. I guess it's that nerdy side of me that likes time and timekeeping devices. And I'm very fortunate because all the watches I have, I've received as gifts. But one thing I do know, that when I look at my watch, is one thing I expect of it. It's either a good watch or a bad watch based on what? Does it keep time? You can have a beautiful watch, but if it runs slow or it runs fast, it's pretty much just an ornament, right? It has to keep time. No matter how expensive it is, no matter how valuable it is, no matter how costly it might be, it has to keep perfect time if it's going to be considered of any real value as a watch. Now, here's the truth. My watch is probably not perfect. I try my best. You know, I set it to the internet. I try to make sure it's absolutely precise. And yes, I'm a little nerdy like that. But even so, every couple of months I look at it and say, you know, it's kind of off by 5 seconds. But that's the kind of person I am. But I notice something about God and his timing. It's never off even by a nanosecond. Like, you can't get God to do something quickly if God has decided that it's going to happen in such and such a time. That's very frustrating for some of us. Wouldn't you like to just speed it up? And then there's some things that just, you know what, happen sooner than you're prepared for. That's God's timing. You're like, but I wasn't ready for this. Well, you know what? God's timing is perfect. And once you embrace that and realize that his watch is never slow, never fast, it's perfectly on time, you understand God's in control of all the things that are going on in your life. And you might say, oh, Lord, it's too soon. Oh, Lord, it's not soon enough. And you need to embrace, as you put your faith in God, that God is in complete control. Now, we put our faith in that, and it brings peace. Because you say, aren't you a little freaked out that this hasn't happened yet? They haven't called from the interview, you know. You don't know whether you got the job. Aren't you freaking out? Well, I'm a little anxious. I'm excited to hear. But you know what? It's either the job that God has for me or it's not. And they'll call, I guess, when they're going to call. So many times we try to rush things or we're unhappy with the way things happen. We never stop to think about it. And I'm always looking at my watch. And when I do, I think of that. God's timekeeping is perfect. It's perfect. And Jesus knew that, and so his time had not yet come. So it says there that no one tried to seize him. Of course not. That was never going to happen. They were never going to take him into custody. They tried, but they were never going to take him into custody and put him to death a nanosecond before the Passover in 6 months. Because that's when God predicted that it would happen. Now, do you believe that God has a plan for you that is that precise? Do you? Or do you think you're just kind of like blindfold, stumbling around in the dark, and like God is sitting there, when is this guy going to get it together? You know, I mean, he's really messing up my plans for him. If he could just get it together, I could do all these wonderful things, but you know what? What a loser. Is that how you think? Because it's not true. None of this depends on us. You know, I just go like, I breathe a sigh of relief. When I know that, he'll be faithful to complete the things that he started. He's not like that contractor that comes to your house and says, it'll take 3 days. And 3 weeks later, you don't know where he is. No, no, it's not that at all. So how does Jesus respond here? Well, he reminded the Pharisees that he would soon return to God the Father in heaven. You see, another thing you need to understand is that Jesus was not only concerned about timing, because he trusted the Father with that, he knew what was going to happen before it happened. You know, to a certain degree, all of us know that. You realize that almost every one of us know exactly what's going to happen to us. What do I mean? Well, one day, you're not going to be here anymore. Through death or rapture, one day, you're going to pass on. And based on faith in Christ, you'll either enter into eternity with Christ or enter into eternity without Christ. That is a certainty. I can correctly predict the future for each and every person here, including myself. And you might say, well, yeah, but you can't tell me who's going to win the Super Bowl. Nope. A team with a red jersey. I can promise you that. So here's what we do know. We do know that God is in control. We don't know all of the particulars between here and the end of the line, but we do know what happens at the end of the line. So in a way, you really do know what's going to happen, don't you? You do. What are you doing about it? How are you responding to God's plan for your life? Are you working with him or against him? I guess those are the more important questions. So he reminds them that he's going to soon return to God the Father in heaven. He says in verse 21, once more Jesus said to them, I am going away. I must have made them happy. I am going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? That's interesting. Is he going to commit suicide? Is he going to kill himself? No, he's not, but he's going to lay down his life. So in a way, they're kind of right. But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one, notice I am, the one that I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. He's pleading with them. Put your faith in me that you don't die in your sins. You can hear that in the tone of that text. You can. He explained it to them, but they were totally confused by what he had said to them because they didn't want to hear it. He had explained this to them back in chapter 7. He would be with them, as I've said, 6 more months, and then he would return to the Father who sent him. He warned them, as I'm warning some of you today, that they would be unable to find him and that they would be unable to follow him. You see, this proved true when they were unable to find his body after his resurrection from the dead. And we know that unless they were born again, according to Jesus' own words in chapter 3 of this gospel, unless they were born again, they would not enter the kingdom of God. They wouldn't be able to follow when they died. He warned them that they would surely die in their sin. If you die in your sin, you are separated from God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, for all eternity, in the sense that you are not going to receive the eternal life of blessing that is available to you through faith. However, you will last forever. You will live and experience what we call eternal death, hell. You will. Apart from God, apart from Christ, apart from his people, in a sense, though, you will abide in the presence of God. Just instead of the grace of God, you'll abide in the presence of the wrath of God forever. You can't escape God. Where can you go from his spirit? You go up to heaven, he's there. If you make your bed in hell or the depths of the sea, he's there. You can't escape the presence of God. What you can escape is the wrath of God. What you can experience is the grace of God. But it comes by putting your faith in the light of the world. That's the truth. That's the gospel. And they're rejecting it. They're not ready yet. I love that word, yet. Because I wasn't ready yet when I was 18, 19, 20. I wasn't ready yet. When I was 21, I was ready. So they were still confused by what he said to them about returning to the Father. They wondered if he was going to take his own life. He didn't take his own life. He laid down his life. They had no idea where he intended to go or why they wouldn't be able to find him, but they would soon find out. They truly didn't understand because they didn't want to know. They were stumbling around in the dark. He's the light. They're in the dark. But he would soon return to the Father who sent him. One of the things in verse 23 he explained to them that they just couldn't wrap their brains around. They were born on the earth, but he came from heaven. They were born on the earth. Yes, he was born in the earth, but he came from heaven. He was the son that was given. The child was born on earth, but the son was given from heaven, according to Isaiah's own words. God with us, Emmanuel. Amen. And he warned them that they would die in their sins if they refused to believe in him as the I am. God himself, in verse 24. Now, this sounds like a conversation that we've probably had with people we love a great deal. It sounds like people, the conversations we've had with people over the many years, maybe decades, that continue to resist the gospel. It doesn't change the fact that it's true. It doesn't change the fact that he's the light of the world. Maybe they're not ready yet. So that's why we continue to invite them to join us. As Christians, to put their faith in Christ. As a family of believers, to put their faith not only in Christ, but to come to church and give their lives to the purpose of serving Christ as disciples. Don't give up. Don't become weary in well-doing. You will reap a harvest if you do not give up, the scripture teaches. Okay, wrapping this up, Jesus responded to the Pharisees' questions about his identity in verse 25. They said, "Who are you?" He asked, "Who are you?" And I wonder if it was asked legitimately. I think it was probably asked, "Who are you? Or who do you think you are? Who are you?" Well, just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied, "I have much to say in judgment of you. But he who sent me is reliable, that is, he can be counted on. And what I have heard from him, I tell the world." You see, that's why he's the light of the world. He tells the world what he's been told. They did not understand that he was telling them about his father. They didn't understand that. And so, Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one, I am the one, I claim to be, and that I do nothing of my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Now, it would please the Father that Jesus would die on a cross, and that's what he's describing to them, being lifted up. That's what he's talking about. They didn't really understand. They really didn't want to understand. After asking Jesus to identify himself, he explained that he truly was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, sent by the Father. And this is consistent with everything that Jesus had already revealed to them about himself, but they still really didn't want to hear it. He had found that these men were guilty of God's judgment, God the Father's judgment. Why? Because they rejected him. He had been sent by the Father, whose judgment can certainly be trusted. And he had been faithful to reveal the truth about God the Father to the world. And they were still rejecting him. They simply didn't understand that he was revealing to them the truth about God the Father because they didn't want to. He is the eternal God, amen, who is without a beginning and has always been God. We learned that in chapter 1 of this gospel. He took on human flesh and was dwelling within the very world that he had created. Again, chapter 1, first few verses. And now he assures them that they would believe in him as the Son of God, but only after they had him crucified. You see, he knew what would happen. Yes, they were going to believe, but not yet. Not yet. I want you to notice he calls himself the Son of Man. Why? Because he was born into this world as a man. He wasn't only God, he was man. He wasn't God pretending to be a man. He wasn't a man pretending to be God. He was God in human flesh, the God-man. And as he said here, he'd be lifted up on a cross and give his life to save all those that put their trust in him. That's the gospel message. And Jesus preaches it here. He would be judged for our sins that we may be delivered from the penalty of sin, which is death. He would be lifted up from the grave, amen, and raised to life that we might be given eternal life in him. This is the gospel message. And they were clueless. They couldn't see it. They didn't want to see it. His death and resurrection would prove and has proven that he is the Christ, the Son of God, sent by the Father. Again, his testimony, "I am," is absolutely true. He was doing only what the Father had commanded him to do. Constantly and consistently obedient to God the Father, even in death, speaking only what the Father had taught him to say. The Father was with him. He had not abandoned him. He's made that clear there. Didn't he say that? "He has not left me alone." There was no point where Jesus said, "Well, the Father has abandoned me." You might be saying, well, Pastor Tim, didn't Jesus say from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Didn't Jesus say that? Wasn't he forsaken by God? How could God forsake himself? Jesus was never forsaken. If you read that psalm that word was quoted from, you recognize that he couldn't abandon his son. When he says those words, he's quoting from Psalm 22. And he's talking about the fact that God the Father allowed him to die on the cross. But at no point should you think that God the Father ever turned his back on God the Son. That's an impossibility. Yes, he became sin for us. And as a man, he died on the cross. And in that sense, God allowed him to be seized. But his time had come because God was in control of that. How could God be in control and at the same time forsake his son? It's ludicrous. I think people misunderstand that. We'll talk more about that as we get closer to Resurrection Sunday. Well, Jesus had completely followed the Father. He had been completely faithful to please the Father by his actions and his words, and we know that. And he makes that clear. And then finally, in the last few verses, as I ask Anthony to come up to close us, and as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, we read in verse 30 that even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Can I hear it? Hallelujah. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. You see, we tend to look at this and say, no one wanted to hear what Jesus was saying. Well, if that were true, none of us would be here. Many put their faith in him. Notice it says in verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? The penalty of sin and death. That which we celebrate through communion today. Those that put their faith in him as the Son of God, they would know the truth. They would be enlightened. They would know the one who said, I am the light of the world. And the fact that many of the people listening to him, teaching the temple courts, put their faith in him gives me hope that we need to continue to preach this truth from God's word. He promised them that they were truly his disciples, as all of us are truly his disciples, if we apply his teachings to our lives. And that's what we're doing this morning. It's exactly what we're doing through the teaching of God's word. He promised he would reveal the truth about God the Father to his disciples and that that truth would set them free. Are you set free this morning? Are you set free? Can I hear an amen? Amen. From sin and death? He had presented himself as the light of the world to the people of Jerusalem. He had come, as we know, from heaven to earth in order to enlighten them with this truth. And those that put their faith in him as the Son of God know the truth. And those that don't are blind to the truth. They would receive eternal life through faith in the Son of God. Are you really his disciple? Have you made that decision? We have a wonderful opportunity now as we prepare our hearts to receive communion. To proclaim that truth, that's what communion says. It says everything we just studied today is true. That's a great summary. The bread represents his body broken for us. The grape juice, the new wine, represents his blood shed for each and every one of us to pay the price of sin, which is death. So let's worship the Lord as we prepare our hearts to proclaim the truth that we are ready to receive. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth, the truth of your word, the message of the gospel as Jesus preached it to those that challenged him. And many did put their faith in you. May each and every person that's here today, maybe especially those that are or could be described as not ready yet, may each and every person here today make that decision firmly and finally to give their hearts and their lives to you. And we ask, Lord, that not one person would come up here and fake it. That every person that comes up to this table today knows and understands what they're proclaiming to be true. And that by coming up here and receiving these elements, they are saying, I believe that Christ is the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Messiah. That he came and died on a cross for my sins and rose again on the third day and is coming again to welcome me into his kingdom, for I have put my faith in him. I'm saved because I've received the Son of God as my Lord and Savior. And if there are some here that still don't feel they're ready, Lord, help them to feel comfortable in not coming up here. But I pray that each and every person would come forward. And Lord, if there's anyone that's resisting, show them that you're welcoming them into your kingdom. That they might not be too comfortable for too much longer. For after all, the matters of heaven and eternity are at stake. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.